We're continuing our studies in the book of John, Gospel Belief. John said in John 20 and 30, 31 that the many other signs proved that Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which were not written in this book. But he said these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ and that you might have life through his name. So we're looking at the book of John. You might turn in your Bibles to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. Just a few moments, Eddie will be reading from that chapter, verses 1 through 23. Just a little bit of background to bring me up to date, to bring us all up to date, perhaps, since we've been, it's been about 2 months since we discussed this. But here in the book, we're getting down in the book of John, we're down to the last final days, actually the last final hours of Jesus' life upon this earth. So things are getting tense with him. In our class this morning, Jared dealt with Mark chapter 14, talking about Jesus singing a hymn after having the Lord's Supper with his disciples and going out into the garden. And Peter earlier saying he would never deny Jesus. So a lot of things going on with Jesus himself, dealing with his own difficulties, but also dealing with some things that's going to be facing his apostles that they'd never faced before. And as Jerry mentioned, they don't have a clue. They don't have a clue. Now we might say, well, you know, if I'd have been there, I would have kind of seen the handwriting on the wall. Well, we almost have to be in situations before we know how we would react to a particular situation. But it's the Jewish Passover week. Jesus triumphantly rode into the city, not on the back of a white steed, as would a ruling emperor or king, but on the back of a donkey, with humility. In chapter 13, he taught his disciples a lesson on humility and service. They needed that. Some of them were concerned after Jesus left, you know, who's going to be in charge? And Mama Zebedee, I think, was the one that was most interested in that for her boys, James and John. She'd like to have one of them on his right hand, one of them on his left in his kingdom. But Jesus taught them that it was going to be all about service. It was going to be all about service. And that if he, their master, would stoop down there and wash his feet, all that dirt and dust and from the travels that they had had, wearing those sandals, that shouldn't they be willing to do that for one another? Then his comforting words in chapter 14, he said, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. It says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If we're not so, I would have told you. I go. Oh, they don't know about this going business. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go, so there you may be also. And he said, if I go, I will come again. And later in that context of the first few verses of John 14, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. They would need this assistance. They would need this help in later days. In just the next few hours, they would need it. The lesson of the vine and the branches was one that they needed so much. John chapter 15. Jesus told them about the vine and the branches, how the branches gained its sustenance from the source, or the branches gained the sustenance from the source, which was the vine itself. And that their relationship with him would sustain them as his followers in the coming days and months and years as they would carry out his will, as they would continue to do and teach as he had done and taught. So he said, I am the vine and ye are the branches. And I'm sure that that would give them a source of strength in remembering that and in putting it into practice. In chapter 16, though we haven't referred to it much, Jesus promised guidance after his leaving. He says, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, will guide you into all truth and will bring into remembrance the things that, of course, that Jesus had taught. In John chapter 17, we come this morning, and Jesus is praying for his disciples. And we'll ask Eddie to read those verses. John chapter 17, 1 through 23.
When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the Son of Destruction, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me.
Thanks, Ed. In this prayer, in John 17, we have Jesus' prayer of unity. I think those of us who've read the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John recently, or in some time in the past, would say surely that Jesus was a man of prayer. The disciples came to Jesus on one occasion and said, teach us how to pray. Teach us to pray. And he gave them what we refer to as the model prayer. It's recorded in chapter Luke, but also we know it probably better for Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6 and 9, where he began, after this manner, pray ye. And it's a very short, succinct, to the point, brief in its scope, and yet to the point of touching all the bases, so to speak. In Matthew 4:23, the Bible says that Jesus went up into a mountain apart to pray. So we find him on occasions with the multitude around and with the apostles, these 12 men, constantly with him. He would go apart to be alone, have some alone time with God. In Luke 6 and verse 12, Luke states that he continued all night in prayer. So Jesus was a man of prayer. And except for the model prayer, I suppose, we learn that he is a man of prayer, but we don't have a whole lot of insight into the words, the attitude, what he says in those prayers. But here in Luke 17, we have a more at length prayer. We see his earnest desire expressed to the Father on behalf of his apostles, those who had been taught the Word of God and had stayed with the Word of God, except the one. You know, on occasion I've concerned myself about the one. Why couldn't he keep 12? Well, when is the last time that we've converted 12 people to Christ and all 12 of them remained faithful? Even with the Son of God doing the preaching and teaching, not everybody took to what he said. Many listened, but many rejected. Many did not heed. The model prayer was a teaching tool for the apostles, as well as for us. And other references to Jesus in prayers give us a little insight into what Jesus actually said in prayer, but not much about what he prayed for, just the fact that he prayed. But in John chapter 17, we are able to eavesdrop, really, aren't we? We're listening in as Jesus voices from his heart that which he feels is on his heart. And at this time, he's concerned. Well, let's look at that verse first. And I think that'll indicate the concern that he has. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his voice to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Oh, there were other times when he said, the hour is not come. People were crowding him and maybe pushing him. But now he recognized that his hour is come. And not within 60 minutes, but soon. This is on Thursday night. And we know that by comparing and reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John toward the end of the books. This is on Thursday night. Brother Mac Wayne Craig had a lesson on this at Lipscomb back years ago when I was there. And he got to talking about what happened on Thursday, you know, on Tuesday of the week or Wednesday, Thursday of the week and Friday morning. And I thought, where in the world is he getting that? Well, he got from the Bible. He was a student of the Bible at the time. And he was right. You can narrow it down, and Jesus doesn't have much more time. This is a calm, you might say, before the storm. This is a calm before the storm of the betrayal of Judas. He's left the group. And that kiss of betrayal will come soon. His discouragement with his apostles as he goes into the garden of Gethsemane to pray leaves some at one place to take Peter, James, and John with him a little bit further, and then he goes a little further to pray and he comes back. They're not watching based on the instructions he gave him. They're sleeping. Oh, I know they're tired. But look what he's going through in his mind, in his agony. Crucifixion is coming. Scourgings, after the mock trials before high priests, Annas, Caiaphas, and Governor Pilate and King Herod. The Jews crying out, crucify him, crucify him. And he knows that's coming. His hour is coming. His hour is come, he says. The time is here. glorify thy Son, and thy Son also may glorify thee. The crux of the prayer, of course, down in verse 11, he says, I pray that they may be one as we are. Father, I'm not going to be with them much longer. They're going to be united because folks are going to be against them. And you can't have one over here preaching one thing, one over here preaching another, one over here doing this and doing that. And these men have got to be together in what they're saying and what they're doing. They got to be on the same page. And since they have the same source, Father, your word, and they'll be guided by the Holy Spirit, we pray that there'll be one. But not only that, what else does he say? He says, I pray that those that believe on me through their word will be one. Now that's a continuing thing, isn't it? That hadn't happened over the years, has it? Things have veered so far astray from what Jesus intended, what he wanted, what he desired. But there at the beginning, they knew. And Jesus was praying to the Father, Father, you have been with me. I've been able to keep 11 out of the 12 that you gave me. Now I'm praying that you'll be with them so they stay, so they stick, so they continue. And that they, the ones that they teach, that they'll be on base too. I've manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. And they've kept thy word. Verse 21 says again, repeats it, about this oneness, that they all may be one. Our Lord's prayer for unity, that they all may be one. I'm going to ask a question. Why must we have unity of Christians? Why must there be unity among, quote, believers? Jesus wants it that way, doesn't he? That was his prayer. This was a time getting near the end of the time that he had to speak on behalf and to these men while he was upon earth. And he's spending his time in prayer. Not for him. That will be a little later. He's praying for them. He's praying that their work will succeed. That those that they teach will be one. And we'll look at some verses throughout the scriptures that suggest that that was a continued teaching throughout the church, throughout that first century. Verse 20 and 21. Jesus said, neither pray I for these alone. While I'm praying for these men, Father, let me mention them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one. Jesus expects unity, doesn't he? He expects oneness. He expects the same mind and the same judgment. Living in one accord. Their being one was based on the truth, the absolute truth taught to them by Jesus. And that which will be taught to them by the Holy Spirit to teach them those things that they have not understood. And that Jesus could not teach them based upon where they were. Their oneness would greatly assist in the furtherance of the teaching of the gospel. I mean, somebody hears about this new Christianity going around in the city of Jerusalem. Well, what are they teaching? Well, you know what? From what I heard, they're all. I went to hear several of them speak, and they all speaking the same thing. They're talking about this Jesus from Galilee, from Nazareth, that little dinky town. And how he is the Son of God. How he is the promised Messiah. And they're all teaching that. They're all emphasizing that he was crucified on the cross for our sins. And that was an answer to prophecy. And that he arose from that grave that they put him in. That one that they had so well guarded and the Roman seal was there. That's what they're teaching. He's no longer behind that stone. It was rolled away on that Sunday morning and he was gone. Well, the bed linen laid out neatly there where he had lain. But he was gone. Oh, and they said they saw him, though. They saw him walking around. One of them didn't believe at first, though. Down through the years, we call him Doubting Thomas, though we would have been Doubting Jim and Doubting John and Doubting Melvin and Doubting Ann, Doubting Joy, whatever, probably at the time. Who knew? They'd been told, but they hadn't believed. That's what they're teaching. They're all teaching the same thing. The Holy Spirit also, through the apostles, urged for unity. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, as the Apostle Paul writes, guided by the Holy Spirit, to a church at Corinth, a church that is divided, a church that has heard a number of great preachers, speakers, and they took, some of them took to those preachers. It would have been like some of us maybe in the time that Basil Baxter was preaching and Brother Willard Collins with his big booming voice was preaching. Jim Bill McIntyre. Some of those folks might say, well, I was baptized by Brother Collins. That's not what I was talking about, Brother Collins the other day. Remember, tent meeting over at Lebanon High School on Lebanon, East Linton High School, I get it. I mean, I live up near Lebanon now, getting way off the base. But Linton High School out on Galton Road. I remember that tent meeting, and one of the last I ever went to. They invented air conditioners after that. They didn't have very many tent meetings. But the Holy Spirit, speaking through Paul, the apostle, 1 Corinthians 1 and 10, said to these dividers, says, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same things. And what Jesus had prayed to God about for those 11 apostles and for those that would believe that they would be one. Now here we are years later. And there's some people that are not together. They're not united. And Paul says you need to get your act together. You need to be of one mind, one accord, one judgment. You speak the same thing. To be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Apostle Paul speaks with this oneness. He speaks of some absolute are some attitudes that we need to have, the unity of the Spirit, forbearing one another in love. And then he talks about the various ones, the various absolutes in Christianity and in our teaching. One body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. That's Bible. And that's unity. And that's what Jesus prayed for his apostles. That's what he prayed for those that would believe what was taught by those apostles. And here is the Apostle Paul, guided by the Holy Spirit, trying to put this church back on the path to unity. The path to unity in Corinth had been disturbed. They were not all going the same way. They were going their own separate ways. He said, get it right. Get back and get united. Philippians 2 and verse 2, to the church of Philippi, Paul would say, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Earlier, chapter 1 of Philippians, verse 27. That you stand fast in one spirit with one mind striving together for the faith, distinctive, of the gospel, not a faith, of a gospel. One would suggest one definitive word or use of the word the. Also, as we think about this statement that they all may be one and why Christians should be united, we're commanded in God's Word, and this is a warning for us to take into account in our lives, in our congregations, we're commanded to avoid or turn from those who cause division. If we're divided, we're not one. If we're divided, we're not one. Let's look at John chapter 2. No, not John chapter 2, because it doesn't have two chapters. Let's look at 2 John. I'll give you a few challenges this morning as you look for these chapters that I tell you about. But I'll eventually get there. All right, look at 2 John. I won't say chapter 1 because it just has one chapter. 2 John, verses 9 through 11. It's awful easy to jump down to 3 John in my Bible, too. Whosoever transgresseth and abides not. This is the same John that wrote the book of John. John the Apostle. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not. One, he's talking about the person that doesn't keep on keeping on. That abides not in the doctrine of Christ. Not talking about any other doctrine. He says that's the one I'm talking about. That person, if he doesn't abide in the doctrine of Christ, has not God. Where did doctrine come from? God. Jesus always sought to please God. And it's the plan of God and it's the purpose of God that Jesus carried out while upon this earth. And guess what? That was the plan for those who would to do and to teach who followed Jesus. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If they come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, he said, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is the partaker of his evil deeds. He said, have nothing to do with false teachers. Don't invite them into your house. Don't have any company with them. Don't say God be with you when they leave. You don't want God to be with them because God is not with them in teaching error. And we would show by saying that we condoned their error. Now look at Titus chapter 3. We'll be studying Titus chapter 3 tonight. Titus chapter 3. And we'll be looking at verses 10 and 11. A man that is a heretic. That's a divider. This word heretic, I think, the word heresy is used other places, but this, I'm told, is the only place this word is used. A heretic is a divider. A man that is a heretic, someone who will teach in such a way as divide a people or a congregation. A man that's a heretic after the first and second admonition reject. In other words, bring it to the individual's attention. Maybe they don't know what they're teaching is wrong. Or maybe they do and they think they're going to get by with it. Let them know that we believe the truth. And if it happens again, we need to dismiss them. We need to reject them. We need to refuse them, knowing why. Knowing that he is subverted or is perverting the truth and sinneth and is condemned of himself. The church at Rome, the apostle would write in chapter 16, verses 17 and 18, now beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned. So there was a particular doctrine to be learned in the first century. And there could be something taught other than that particular doctrine. And when that other was heard, it was to be rejected. Now today, that's a little harsh, Jim. You're not being tolerant. No, we're not. We do not tolerate error. And that's tough to tell folks. We do not. If we were in a debate, we probably wouldn't last very long. And we wouldn't get a good write-up in the liberal or whatever kind of media that might be out there. We would get raked over the coals. not only by the writer, but by thy readers. Don't deter, don't go away from the doctrine which you've learned. And he said, avoid those who do. For they that are such serve not the Lord Jesus, but their own self, their own belly. And by good words and fair speeches, they sound good maybe, they deceive the hearts of the simple, those who are not as well versed in the Bible. Another thought along this line of why Christians should be united, unity is essential that the world may believe. It's one of the problems now that you have in talking to somebody about Christ. Well, they may not come out and tell you, I don't want to hear about it, you know. But what's going on in their mind when you say somebody that's not a Christian or maybe attended church years and years ago but has just got caught up in the world today, which most people have. But doesn't the world discount or disregard what you say if it's coming from a divided Christianity? Because you see, this particular religious group says, this is what you need to do to be saved. This group says you need to do this to be saved. Now the thinking individual look on the outside looking in says, get your act together. What must I do to be saved? Some groups that we're getting into this country now would say, what do you mean saved? You have a Savior? You don't need a Savior. See, that's the unusual thing about Christianity compared to other religious groups. That we have a Savior. Muslims, I don't know, do they have a Savior? I mean, they look to Muhammad. But I don't know what it is they look for. Salvation. Or I'm not picking on them either. Buddhists, Shintoism, some of these other religious groups that are big in number. The less we care about whether there are contradictions in our teachings as Christians, the less the world cares about what we have to say. Does that make sense? Why listen to somebody if they talk with forked tongue? If you're listening to a debate on TV and the individuals ask a question at the beginning of the debate and they answer it one way, and then they ask a question at the end of the debate and they answer it a completely different way, whoop, write them off. You might as well not pay attention to what that person's going to do. You know, if it doesn't, this would be said, I think, by the world, and crosses my mind, as we look at the world, Christianity the way it is, and I use that in quotes, as the world professes, if it does not make any difference what you believe, why does it make any difference whether I believe? I mean, if you say, well, I can go to heaven by believing this, I can go to heaven by believing this, why should I believe any of it? Jesus said, I pray that there may be one. He had a reason for doing that. Folks get confused. You say, well, not if we read the Bible. No, not if we read the Bible. But how many are we going to get to say, what you need to do is sit down and read your Bible right through and study it. Pay particular attention to these verses too. Underline some verses. If one church is as good as another, some might think possibly none is as good as any. What makes your group stand out over any other group if all of you are teaching something different? And we're teaching the Word of God. And we emphasize God's Word. But that has to be known. Otherwise, the name out there on the sign is no more than the name on the sign of this group right over here next door. They have to know what we teach. They have to know we teach the Bible to make a difference in the world today. A lot of these religious groups We've got 9 million, not 9 million, but in Mount Juliet, it seems like every 2 or 3 months, a different group, the Fellowship Church, the Joy Church, the Hallelujah I'm Saved Church, the Holy Ghost Church, and it's all the same denomination most of the time. They got a different slant on it. And they're pulling people from these other places, and they really don't believe anything. What they were taught in their seminaries is not what they're going to teach. They're going to stay away from that doctrine, whether it be Baptist, Methodist, or whatever. Community church. Don't offend anyone. Seems to be the name of the game. Looking again, briefly, as we close, to John 17, 20 and 23. We need to remember especially, when Jesus prayed for His apostles, He was getting down to their last days. And He was very interested in their welfare. He was very interested in the church as it would get started and it would get going. It needed to start on a firm basis, and that firm basis would only be unity of faith. Unity, what they taught. He prayed that they would believe on me through, those that believe on me through their word would be one. That the world may believe that thou hast sent me, said verse 21. Verse 23 again, that the world may know that thou hast sent me. He wanted to be on the same page, so to speak. He wanted to say the same thing. Psalm 133, verse 1, as we conclude our lesson. The psalmist said, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." It was Jesus who said, Matthew 12:25, "And every city or house divided against itself cannot stand." And He's not talking about congregations. He's talking about big house. Note that Jesus' prayer for unity in John 17 was a unity in faith. He prayed that those who believe might be one. And His prayer for unity echoes down through the years to this very time as a continuing faith, a plea for the faith that was once delivered to all the saints. Jude chapter 3. Jesus' sincere plea today would be the same as it was to the Father on that occasion. Father, I pray that they all may be one. Just as the Father and the Son are one. What a prayer. What concern He had, not only for them, but for you and for me. And for all those who've heard the gospel and not paid any attention to it. Who've heard the gospel and gone away from it. Who heard the gospel and just never gave it any thought, or have not heard the gospel, that they all may be one, united. United we stand, divided we fall. We've kind of gotten out of some of these verses, especially that one with Jesus. If there's one here this morning not a Christian, why not come to Christ? Why not come to Christ? By believing God's word. By believing in the Son of God, by acting upon your faith in Christ and repenting of your sins, then to be baptized into Christ that your sins might be forgiven. And then to rise from baptism to walk as a new creature in Christ, just as the Bible has given us instructions and told us to do. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. Those are God's words. That's the truth. He wanted it taught then. He wants it taught now. If you are a Christian and you've fallen away, you desire to rededicate your life to Christ this morning. You have that opportunity. If you need the prayers of this congregation, why not make it known at this time if we stand and sing?